shepherds go into Bethlehem, find the Savior, Jesus, in the manger. Great news. 33 years later, bad news. Disappointment. The King of the universe crucified, humiliated. Isaiah 53, a terrible scene. And then 3 days later, the resurrection of Christ. And then the apostles of Jesus Christ extrapolating out and defining what that means. More good news and good news and good news and good news. And here we are today learning about what the good news means for us. Last week we talked about it. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness. That's great news. He has transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son. Good news. In whom we have redemption. That means we were bought with a price, an interest in our Savior's blood, like we just sang. In whom we have the forgiveness of sins. The good news, the gospel, the announcement that the angels made that night is still in effect for us this morning. Brings us to 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 and 2, which is our passage this morning. And this is Paul writing to the church in Corinth, and we're going to talk about the history that led up to this letter. We're going to talk about that in the first point. But the passage is this, Paul writes, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." So we're going to begin by talking about Paul's most recent ministry experience before he got to Corinth. I think that will help. Paul had been to Philippi. It's where he was imprisoned. He had cast a demon out of a fortune-telling woman who was working for her bosses, telling people's fortunes. Paul was irritated. She was following him around. And Paul cast a demon out of her, and she lost her ability to tell people's fortunes. Pretty amazing. And I was in Philippi. He ended up in jail in the middle of the night. Paul and Silas are singing hymns. An earthquake comes. As a result, the jailer becomes a believer. And then he goes to Thessalonica. Then he goes to Berea. And now he's in Athens. In a place called the Areopagus, the public forum. And he said, that's an open place. I mean, they did legal proceedings there, but it was also an open place for public speaking and the exchange of ideas. Philosophers would speak there. Some of the highest wisdom in the world was spoken in this place. Paul's message there is quite remarkable. I'd like to read it to you as an intro as we look at our passage that I just read from 1 Corinthians. Paul's message is in Acts 17. And I'm going to read verses 22 through 34. I want you to hear his message that he spoke when he's on the platform where the high wisdom of earth is being proclaimed and spoken and debated week in and week out. Wisdom, like the followers of Plato would be discussing, and Aristotle, and the great philosophers of Greek philosophy. Acts 17 records it like this. "So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious.'" An interesting message for philosophy students. "For I passed along, as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription: temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands. Just want to note where he would have been at the Areopagus, just up on the hill behind him was the Parthenon. Temple made by hands. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst. Some of them joined him, three, among whom were Dionysus the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. So that was Paul's experience in Athens, speaking in the very forum where the great philosophers spoke to the public. Here's some of the topics we just heard that Paul covered in his message. Worship, creation, the beginning of the human race with Adam, relationship with God, the ultimate purpose of creation in worship, seeking God, idolatry, repentance from idolatry, judgment, Christ's resurrection. You could probably find other topics in there, just in that little short message of, what, a minute and a half? Topic after topic after topic after topic of gospel ingredients that Paul brings to the Areopagus. It was culturally relevant, it was engaging, it was simple, it was clear. Paul knew his audience well. There's some fruit. A few people were interested, some were converted. If many mocked him for his preaching of the supernatural, the resurrection of the dead. Then immediately after his ministry in Athens, Paul heads over to Corinth. He proclaims the gospel message there. That's where our passage in this morning is, where he reminds his readers and he writes to them later of the flavor of his ministry among them. And that's what I call point two, which is Paul's cross-centered, gospel-centered ministry in Corinth. In these opening verses of 1 Corinthians 2, Paul describes what his ministry was like when he first came there after visiting Athens. And I want to read the passage again. "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Consider that message right after he had left Athens. You see a contrast between the message of the philosophers and the message of Paul as an apostle of Jesus Christ. He does not adopt the modus operandi of the philosophers that he had just spoken to in Athens. There was some of the leading philosophers sitting in his audience that day. He didn't dress up the gospel message with lofty arguments of the secret wisdom of the super educated. And he didn't use any type of razzle-dazzle, or he wasn't trendy. He didn't use any popular models of the day just in order to engage people. I wasn't going to say this, but he didn't use any "he gets us" commercials. Although those might be able to start a conversation. He didn't have to be a student of Plato or Aristotle to understand what he was talking about. He summarized his message again to the Corinthians in chapter 15 of his letter to them. He says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." Because see, Paul's basic message was the cross of Christ for men's and women's sins. And it was so central to his gospel proclamation that he could basically say that he didn't know anything else. Beth and I were at a wonderful Christmas party last night. Great food, dancing, a wonderful DJ, who's here today, by the way. Wonderful hospitality. But you know, there was a period of time that if you watched me, I was intently focused on my phone and the sports app so I could stay up to date on the score of the Georgia-Texas SEC championship. If you looked over at me at the dinner table, you may have said, "He doesn't know anything other than that stupid sports app and the score of that game. He is so focused in on that, that's all he knows about when there's all this other stuff going on. All he knows is that stupid game." Maybe I'm just superimposing what I think my wife was playing. But you know, you laugh, but you're the same way. If it had been an overtime in the Lions game, or extra innings in the World Series, the Tigers made it. Yeah. Or the playoffs for the Red Wings. Or a big event for your grandchildren. Or something about one of your beloved pets. The reality and the news surrounding the things we love can be all-consuming, to where we understand if someone says, "They know nothing else but that." That's kind of what Paul was saying about the cross of Christ. Of course he knew other things. But in his ministry as an apostle and a Christian, the cross of Christ was so crucial and important and central to who he was and what he believed and how he ministered that he could say, "I considered Jesus Christ and him crucified as the only thing that I knew." He knew nothing else. William Hendrickson said, "As an ambassador in the full sense of the world, he knew no other task than to proclaim the message of his crucified Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Johann Hedinger, a Lutheran theologian in the 1600s, said, "Christ crucified is the preacher's alpha and omega." Away with finery and fetters. I love the way these old-timers spoke. "Let the Spirit of God speak in thee. He knows how to hit the heart." Zechariah 4:6 sums it up in a passage that most of us will recognize. Now, when you read Paul's other letters, there's 12 other New Testament letters other than 1 Corinthians, you quickly discover that he knew and talked about many other things in addition to Jesus Christ and him crucified. But it was this, the cross of Christ, that was central. The cross, it was that defined him and his message and his life as a Christian. It defined his message as an apostle of Jesus Christ. It defined his calling. It defined his relationship. It defined his access to his Lord and Savior, who saved him on that road to Damascus that day. It gave value and definition to the whole sacrificial system of the Jewish nation. It gave it meaning, and this is why we did that. Because of the cross of Christ. Just think about what happens to Christianity if you remove the reality of Jesus Christ and him crucified. Think for a moment what happens if you got it and you remove it. You remove the Savior and the means by which he saves. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Without the crucifixion of Christ, you redefine the seriousness of mankind's sin. Or perhaps you do away with sin altogether. You redefine and you marginalize the holiness of God. Those are just a few of the things you do. You can go down the line and check every box about God and his attributes, and you marginalize them. I shared a quote last week, which is probably better for this week. It's like what the 19th and 20th century liberal Christianity did to the gospel message, and no one understood it better than H. Richard Niebuhr. This is what happens when you remove the cross from Christianity. He said, you have a God without wrath who brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. That's what happens when you remove the cross from the gospel. Our third point is our cross-centered and gospel-centered life. So when we consider Paul, who decided to know nothing else but Christ Jesus and him crucified, should we be content as modern-day believers to watch Paul at a distance decide to know nothing but Christ Jesus and him crucified? Should we watch that from a distance? Or should we follow Paul as he follows Christ? Should we as modern-day believers also decide to know nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified? Which means just put that at the core of our existence. Put that at the core of our understanding. Paul's instructions to Timothy certainly nudges us in that direction. 2 Timothy 1:13, he says to Timothy, follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me, and the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. So how do we do that? We all struggle with that. We all struggle at times with living the cross-centered, gospel-centered life. So how do we live the cross-centered? Well, if you're not a Christian, know this, that Jesus came to earth to be crucified. It's like that. That's the good news of great joy for all the people, that he came to offer himself as a sacrifice so that his people could be reconciled to their God. And that whoever believes that message has their sins forgiven and receives eternal life. So turn from your sin, believe in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. You'll receive the gift of forgiveness. Spirit, you'll receive the gift of eternal life. And then, if you're a Christian, know that the power of the cross is still active in your life. It's not just a one-time event when you pray the prayer. It continues to be active. It has residual, and I don't mean just a few crumbs falling off the table. It has residual active power at work in our lives. Remember that the power of the cross is the only power strong enough to defeat the power of indwelling sin, which is our daily battle. We talked about this in Romans chapter 6. Paul writes this, "We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin." Well, that's the power of the cross. It frees us from the dominion of sin. Delivers us from the domain of darkness, which we looked at last week. And then verse 11 in Romans 6, "So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." That's Paul deciding to know nothing else but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's considering ourselves dead to sin. That is an active daily association with the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. That's our only hope to not be consumed and overwhelmed with our sin. When we believe the gospel, there's so many things about it, good news, that becomes past tense. Let me explain. Last week's sermon, we were delivered from the domain of darkness, past tense. We're transferred into the kingdom of His beloved Son, past tense. We're redeemed from the curse of the law, past tense. We are forgiven for our sins, past tense. But the power of the cross is not done. It's not used up. It's not complete. It's not finished. Listen to some of these in 1 Corinthians 1, 17 and 18. Just the chapter before our passage this morning. "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross be emptied, the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." Listen to this verse. "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." It's an active power for us who are being saved. And we must embrace it. Well, I did a word search in my Bible program, knowing that Paul knew some other things as well. And I came up with about 25 or 30 of other things in the New Testament that Paul knew. And I narrowed it down to four. And I just called these some other gospel realities that Paul knew. He said he knew nothing else but Christ Jesus and Him crucified. But there's some other gospel realities that Paul knew and would have us to know as well. And I wanted to give you these by way of encouragement before we come to know this. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." Has anybody forgotten that when we become a Christian, that our bodies, our physical bodies, our beings, we are now temples of the Holy Spirit? Not the Acropolis up on the Mars Hill in Athens overlooking the Areopagus, that's not the temple of the Holy Spirit. Paul was proclaiming the message. You are. I am. Wow. I don't know about you. I forget that all the time. Paul knows that. He goes, do you not know? I mean, are you forgetting that? Well, that's because we do. He says, you were bought with a price. So glorify God. See, the pagans would take their temples and fill them with all kinds of things to try to glorify their deities. God wants us to glorify God with our bodies, with the temples that is the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. We're to glorify Him. Glorify Him in our body. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. One way we glorify Him is doing works for Him. Sometimes kingdom work seems mundane, unimportant, when compared to the more glorious things out there that we see. Paul's telling us, know this. Your work for the Lord is not in vain. Working in the nursery is not in vain. Working in the sound booth is not in vain. Working, bringing a gift for OSA is not in vain. The little things that you do, showing hospitality, even giving a glass of water to someone who is thirsty in the name of the Lord, these are not in vain. Paul would have us know that. 2 Corinthians 4:14. Knowing that He who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into His presence. It's really helpful to know that if these temples are growing older and falling into disrepair. Anybody's temple falling into disrepair? Because we're getting older. We could get a big hearty amen. But look who dwells there. Look whose labor is not in vain. Know that He who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with a brand new body and bring us with Paul into the very presence of the Lord God Almighty. We're to know that. Philippians 3:8. Two more, real quick. Indeed, I count everything as lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Knowing Christ Jesus is the greatest knowledge and wisdom that any human being can have. It's greater than the knowledge of the philosophers. It's greater than the knowledge of Plato and Aristotle. It's greater than that. It's worth losing everything to know Christ. Perfect time to quote Jim Elliot. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And then our last one, Philippians 3:10. That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. See, Paul's saying, I have decided to know Christ Jesus and Him crucified. To know nothing else just means that he's to know Jesus and His gospel. Thoroughly and completely and central to his life. And God is calling us to the same. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank You.